Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. My sermon this morning entitled Dangerous Disregard. Let me start by sharing an experience I had close to 15 years ago. An experience in which I was driving in my pickup truck down a two-lane highway during a blizzard. Part of the oncoming traffic was a semi. And as I got closer to this semi, he started to lose control of his truck such that he started crossing over the middle line, clearly not being able to slow down or stop. I envisioned myself in a head-on collision with a semi-truck. Didn't like the prospects of that, so I turned hard to the right, got out of a head-on collision, nevertheless made contact with the semi-truck as we quartered towards each other. The impact of that sent us off the highway, through knocking over a power pole, coming to rest on the front yard of a house that was on the highway. I was unconscious for several minutes, and when I came to, I surveyed the situation that I had found myself in, realized my vehicle was done for, saw the overturned semi-truck beside me, and then noticed laying across the hood of my pickup truck were some power lines. Now, something interesting happened. In that moment, I recalled something that I had learned in elementary school, probably when I was 7 or 8 years old. I remembered a video, it was actually a film, a reel-to-reel film, that talked about the safety precautions you take with electricity. And I mean, this was happening as I'm sitting in my wreck of a truck. And I remembered that video in which you were told if you have power lines laying across your vehicle after an accident, do not get out of the vehicle. If you're in the vehicle, you're grounded because of the tires, I guess, or something, but you're safe. But if you leave your vehicle, you put your life at risk. That occurred to me while I was sitting there on the front, someone's front lawn, power poles across my truck, my truck's totaled, overturned semi. I'm thinking about this film I watched in elementary school. Do not get out of the vehicle. So you know what I did? I tried to get out of the vehicle. I was disoriented. I was in pain. I did not want to be in that vehicle. So I tried to get out, but I couldn't, fortunately, because my legs were pinned in between the dashboard and my seat, and I couldn't get out of there. Nevertheless, I reflect on that moment and really sort of amazed at how willing I was to totally disregard the warning I had received and put my life in peril by getting out of my vehicle. This is what we see in the letter of Hebrews. We see an author who is warning people that their lives are in peril. And he gives them a warning with intensity. A warning that's strikingly clear, a warning that he hopes will be unforgettable so that they will heed it and not risk their lives. With that in mind, let us read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8 this morning, where we see this warning. I encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I think a succinct way of summing up these verses would be to say, determined disregard for the Son and his salvation will result in judgment. We must not neglect so great a salvation. Determined disregard for the Son and his salvation will result in judgment. We must not neglect so great a salvation. First point, dangerous disregard. Dangerous disregard. The main indicative, the main instruction, the main truth of these verses pertains to the danger inherent in disregarding the Son and his salvation. We can extract that from the verses by putting together verse 4 and verse 6 into an uninterrupted sentence, which would read, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." That's the truth that these verses shouts from the pages of Scripture. The word "for" indicates that the author is giving his reasons, his rationale, in regards to the warnings that he has already given in the previous verses, a warning against prolonged and repetitious spiritual infancy. Perpetual or recurring immaturity must be avoided because it leads to apostasy, for which there is no remedy. The author is explaining why they, that is the Hebrews, are in a perilous position, because they are verging on turning back from God. And so this is the thrust of the author's appeal. This is what he is urging. They should not return from apostasy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying avoid apostasy at all costs. Remember what we've already understood about these warnings, about the warnings in Hebrews. They are prospective. They are looking forward. They're not retrospective, looking at something that has already happened. They look forward. And the author's laying out a potential scenario in which listeners, those who are receiving his letter, fall away from God. And this falling away is a great sin. It is a great going astray. It is called apostasy. And in the descriptions that we will see in just a moment, this apostasy is seen as a radical departure from the Savior and from the salvation which they have already experienced. We read that for those who have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, there are several explanations behind the impossibility of this restoration, but to put it simply, an apostate of the sort that the author is considering will not repent and God will not restore them. In both cases, restoration will not happen. And so with a sense of finality, the author indicates why there will be no restoration after a repenting. He says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This author is being strikingly clear using that image of the re-crucifixion of Jesus to convey the seriousness of this situation. Commentator Peter O'Brien explains how apostasy is seen as a re-crucifixion and a holding up to contempt of Jesus. He writes, "For our author, who insists on the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice, to speak of re-crucifying him would be a dreadful paradox. But this is precisely what those who commit apostasy are doing. They are crucifying afresh none other than the Son of God. The exalted title heightens the enormity of their crime. This is the same Son who has been spoken of in such majestic terms in Hebrews 1 and 2, and who is at the very center of their Christian confession. They totally reject the saving work of the Son and show their contempt for him, putting themselves in the position of those who had him crucified." This is the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. Do not show disregard to the Savior and his salvation. Do not neglect it. Do not live in perpetual and prolonged immaturity. Do not repeatedly return to a state of infancy. Because this type of disregard, this type of neglect, this type of indifference and disrespect is, spiritually speaking, deadly. Point number two, deserting disciples. Deserting disciples. The author prospectively considers the objects of his warning and the dire situation they should be in if they turn from God and fall away. Now, as I think most of you know, I have dealt with these warning passages already in this series, and I encourage you either, if you weren't here or you need reminding, to go back and listen to them. You can go to our website and go to the resources section and find the sermon from November 28th and December 5th. Just to review how these warning passages are working. But I will repeat quickly this morning why I feel the descriptors that we're about to deal with indicate that the warning we have been considering in the last few weeks is aimed at true believers. If you remember, there are five views on the warnings in Hebrews. All of them are considered orthodox within an evangelical framework. I've held three of them, but there's only one I consider correct anymore. Here's the five. Number one, some people see the warnings as being aimed at believers, and they are being warned because they are in peril of losing their salvation. That's what I used to believe. I no longer believe that true believers can lose their salvation, therefore I can't accept that viewpoint, but that's within an orthodox evangelical view of how we read these warnings. The second way of looking at the warnings is to consider them being aimed at believers who are being warned not because they are in peril of losing their salvation, but rather they are in peril of losing some of the rewards that come with salvation. The third viewpoint sees the warnings being aimed at unbelievers who are part of the covenant community, who are in peril of eternal damnation, but who, due to their relational closeness to true believers, may believe they are saved. This doesn't work for me because I think the New Testament is clear. The community of the covenant only includes those who are true believers. It's not like the old covenant, which included those who weren't part of the remnant in the covenant community. No, the New Testament only contains in the covenant community those who are truly saved. So that doesn't work for me. The fourth one is the one I held most recently before I changed to what I call the correct version. If you don't agree with the version I believe in, I suggest this is the right one. The warnings are aimed at those who are almost Christians, perhaps even people who profess to be saved, though they truly aren't. They are being warned because they may believe they are saved, and yet, nevertheless, they are still facing eternal judgment. Again, an acceptable view. The one I hold to is that the warnings are aimed at true believers. The warnings and the consequences pertain to eternal salvation. However, true believers are being warned not because they can lose their salvation, but rather because the warnings are God's ordained means of preserving them. The true believer hears the warning from God's word and they respond appropriately. Let me tell you why I feel that way. We see it in the descriptors of who this is aimed at. First of all, these are people who have once been enlightened. Now, this verb is in the passive, which means God is the one who has enlightened them. And this expression, to be enlightened by God, signifies conversion. Just as it does in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, where the author writes, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." I think that clearly speaks of conversion. These are also people who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, tasting is a metaphor for experiencing something. And what they have experienced is heavenly. It comes from above. Now, tasting can mean, rarely, but it can mean a partial experience, like taking a sip of a drink or taking a nibble of some food, but it usually means, in the New Testament, fully experiencing something. And this is how the author used it the other time in the book of Hebrews, when he used the word taste, because he said that Christ tasted death for everyone. He had a full experience of all that death was for his people. And so again, I think this is pointing to true believers. These people who are being warned have shared in the Holy Spirit. And to share in the Holy Spirit speaks of the Spirit's reception at conversion. Now, to be sure, there are examples in the New Testament of experiences involving the Holy Spirit that are less than full salvation. However, the word share denotes a full participation. This is how the author of Hebrews uses the word. He used the word to say that Jesus shared in flesh and blood. He talks about brothers sharing in a heavenly calling. And he talks about all believers sharing in Christ. That's Hebrews 2:14, Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 3:14. Sharing means full participation. These people have full participation in the Holy Spirit. Commentator Thomas Schreiner is emphatic about this point. He writes, "The gift of the Holy Spirit is the clearest indication in the New Testament that one is a Christian. So for the author to say that the readers were sharers of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that he is saying they were Christians. In fact, it is hard to imagine a clearer way of saying that the readers were believers." Now, this is not to deny that the congregation had some false believers in it. Doubtless, the congregation was mixed in this sense. Surely some were not authentically Christian. But it is crucial to make an important distinction here. The writer specifically addresses believers in the warning. The terms he uses don't suggest inadequate or partial belief. Instead, he uses expressions that designate Christian believers in the fullest sense of the word. The two other descriptors we hear is that these people have tasted the goodness of the word of God and have tasted the powers of the age to come. I think to taste the goodness of the word of God is to experience hearing the gospel preach and accepting it, tasting it. And to taste the powers of the age to come, it's a little, it lacks specificity, but I think it likely speaks of the experience of the signs and wonders and miracles that verified the gospel message. And so again, pointing to a reception of the gospel. And so I believe this warning goes out to true believers and insists that we do not show disregard to the Savior and to his salvation, that we do not live in prolonged and perpetual immaturity, that we do not repeatedly return to a state of infancy. The warning declares that this type of disregard, this type of neglect is deadly. And it goes out and is directed to true believers. Now, if the author hasn't made his point yet, he completes this warning with a provocative illustration. And this is my third point, depicting disaster. Depicting disaster. The illustration depicts two responses and two corresponding consequences to the warning that has been delivered. Here's the illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, the first response and the first consequence is represented by this picture of refreshing rains falling on the land. And we see a response from the land in which the land produces a useful crop. And this image depicts those who do not take for granted the benefits of salvation. They don't take for granted that they have been enlightened by God, that they have been given the heavenly gift of salvation, that they share in the Holy Spirit, that they have tasted the good word of the gospel, and they have tasted the powers which affirm that gospel. And so they respond by persevering and by producing fruit. And we read that the consequence for these people is the blessing of God. But the second picture conveys something of great contrast, a contrasting response and a contrasting consequence. Again, we see that rain falls, just like it did on the good land. It falls on the bad land. And instead of that land producing crops or a harvest, it produces thorns and thistles. This is the response and consequence for those who disregard Jesus and disregard his salvation and disregard the warning that the author of Hebrews gives. And the consequence for this negligence is a curse and then burning with fire. Now, this final illustration brings home the warning with an image-rich picture. And we need to understand this would have been particularly impactful to Jewish people. Almost certainly, the illustration would direct their thoughts to the book of Deuteronomy and to God's promises in regards to the promised land. Because we see in the book of Deuteronomy that the land that was promised to them came also with the promise of rain and water for the land. But it also came with the threat of a curse for covenant unfaithfulness. And the working out of that curse was to be burnt with fire. I don't think the Jews would overlook this. Remember, these Jews were ones who were considered turning back to Judaism. They knew about the old covenant. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, that God promises that in response to Israel's faithfulness in the land he has promised, he will, quote, give the rain to your land in its season, as part of the promise of God. But then we see in Deuteronomy 29, the next chapter, verse 27, that God indicates for covenant unfaithfulness, the anger of the Lord would be, quote, kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. So we have the promise of rain, we have the threat of a curse, and then in Deuteronomy 29, 22 through 24, God indicates that one of the consequences of the curse would be, quote, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, such that the people would ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of his great anger? This is what these Jewish recipients of the letter would be thinking of. That reminds me of the old covenant and the land in the old covenant, in which there was the promise of rain, but the threat of a curse for unfaithfulness and the consequence of the land being burned. So let us this morning, like I believe the recipients of this letter when they first saw it did, let us take this Old Testament allusion to the promised land and the Mosaic covenant and let it lead us into our application this morning. Namely, our application is that we would marvel, not at the threat of apostasy, nor would we marvel in the face of this warning, but we would marvel that God saves us and preserves us. Now, since the Jews would have been thinking about the old covenant and the promised land, let us consider the picture of covenant faithfulness that is laid out for the people who are to enter into God's promised land. I think this is what the Jewish Christians would have been thinking about. In light of this book's assertion that these were people who were very familiar with the old covenant, maybe too familiar with the old covenant, they would know what the expectation was for them. We can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 through 40. This is from the New American Standard Bible. We read the words of Moses. Because he, God, loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance as it is today. Therefore, know today, and this is covenant faithfulness, therefore know today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well for you and for your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now, Jason Meyer, in his book, The End of the Law, explains this passage from Deuteronomy. He writes, how can Israel hope to change her history of unfaithfulness and chart a new course of faithfulness to Yahweh. Moses makes three pervasive demands on his hearers. And you really find these throughout Deuteronomy. Meyer says, first, they must receive his word on their hearts. Second, they must love and obey Yahweh from their heart. And third, they must teach their children so that the nation will remain faithful to Yahweh. I can't help but think that the Jewish Christians who received this letter and received this warning would have connected this agricultural illustration about the land to their forefathers' exodus from Egypt into the land God had promised. And in making that connection, they would have heard in that warning a warning that they needed to remain faithful. A faithfulness that required they receive God's word in their hearts, that they obey God's word from their heart, and that they teach God's words to others. And isn't this just what we've written in the verses we're dealing with now in the previous weeks? Isn't this what the writer of Hebrews has called them to receive God's word, first to receive the milk of his word? And to obey that word such that they move on to the meat of his word and they obey that as well. And then they teach that word to others. That's what he's called us to in the previous verses. This is a call to faithfulness. This is a call to covenant faithfulness that avoids what this passage warns about. The call of Hebrews is a call to covenant faithfulness, or more accurately, to new covenant faithfulness. Now, as we think about this, now is our time to marvel. As God uses Hebrews to speak to these Hebrews Christians about their faithfulness to him, let us remember that the Israel of the Exodus and the Israel of the Promised Land did not chart a new course in covenant faithfulness. They did not receive God's word in their heart, and they did not obey God's word from their heart, and they did not teach it to the heart of others. Why? Because they were hard-hearted. Scripture's clear on that. And eventually, God removed them from the land. And yet, we can marvel, because in the new covenant, the covenant that is built on the shed blood of Jesus, it is different. Whereas the old covenant did not give people what was necessary to do what was required of them, the new covenant does. The prophet Ezekiel tells us about it in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is what we should marvel at. God gives us a new heart. A new heart, a heart of flesh that can receive his word. A heart that desires to be obedient to that word, and the spirit who helps cause us to obey and to be faithful and helps us to teach that word to others. This is the marvel of salvation offered in Christ, a new heart. And this is how we become part of this new covenant community. This is why Jesus died for us. This is how we avail ourselves of his sin-forgiving work. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, let me suggest to you that one of the ways the Bible talks about how God saves us is it tells us he gives us a new heart. And the response of this new heart initially is one of repenting from sins and faith towards God. And after that, an ability and a desire to be obedient. It's an incredible salvation. If you're here this morning, you've never repented and believed, let me encourage you to do so. God will give you a new heart. A new heart that loves his word and can obey it and desires to be faithful and to teach others. He gives us a heart that loves his word, a heart that desires to obey, one that has the affections to pursue obedience. And he gives us his Spirit that we might walk as he has called us to do. He enables us to do what's required of us. That's the glory of the new covenant. That's the glory of Christ's salvation. That's what we should marvel at. And it's because of that, because of our new heart and the impartation of the Spirit. That is why true believers will heed the warning in Hebrews and won't disregard or neglect the salvation that Christ has offered in his new covenant. We will not fall away because we will respond to the warning because he has given us a new heart and his Spirit. And so we should marvel at this glorious salvation. We should marvel at this glorious Savior. We should marvel at the fact that God loves us enough, first of all, to warn us that we're in peril. But even more so, he loves us enough to give us a new heart that will heed the warning, that will remain faithful, thereby avoid the danger. Let's marvel at the salvation and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that you love us enough to warn us of danger. But even more than that, we thank you that you love us enough to give us a new heart. That you give us a heart by which we can receive your word and love your word and desire to obey it and the Spirit to empower us so that we can obey it. Father God, I pray you would help us to marvel at this great salvation, to marvel at our great Savior. I pray this in his name. Amen.